All right, so last week we started off in verses 1 through 3 of Acts chapter 13. We'll just do a little brief review like we normally do of what happened the previous week. Wait, was Joel previous week? No. I know you guys probably think, because first Wednesday Joel normally does it, but I'm going to be gone the third Wednesday. So Joel's, we did a switch. Verses 1 through 3 of Acts 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So at this point in the book of Acts, you know, we're shifting from the story about Peter and what was going on with him, with preaching to the Gentiles and his imprisonment by Herod. And we're shifting back over to Saul. And we see here that Saul and Barnabas, they were set apart to go preach the gospel message to places where maybe people were less familiar with the gospel message. This is typically what we would refer to as missionary work because they were going on a mission. We're having hands laid on them, which, of course, is an indicator that they are being appointed to a specific duty, which is something that we have a lot of biblical precedents for. You know, when Moses appointed Joshua to take over as the earthly captain for God's people, he laid his hands on him. When evangelists appoint elders or deacons, hands are laid on them. And in this case, hands were laid on Saul and Barnabas for a specific task. And that's the significance of laying hands. I am appointing you for this specific task. Matt was tired of opening and closing the building. He says, "You have been appointed for that specific task." I'm doing it. But yeah, this is typically where we get the idea for missionaries, guys who are sent out to preach the gospel message in a place where people might not be familiar with the gospel message. Verses 4 through 6 says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them." We're going to talk more about this John. This is not the Apostle John. This is John Mark, also goes by Mark or John Mark, you know. We'll talk more about him in a couple weeks. Verse 6, "When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus." So when we came across this part of Scripture, we took a few minutes to discuss just what direction they were heading in and how much distance they had covered. If you've got one of those Bibles that has a map in the back, you might have something that says Paul's first missionary journey. My wife, I think, has that in her NASB Bible. And it's kind of neat because we read about these places and where they're going. But when you really study it out and see where they're going, you get a better appreciation of their travels. You know, they started off in Antioch, which was, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. That's where the church was there. And then they go to Seleucia, which is 16 miles west of Antioch. It was a port place that was on the western side of the Mediterranean Sea. And then they sail to the island of Cyprus, which is an island that was about 250 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So these guys are covering some ground. And of course, they're not flying. They're not taking cars. They're most likely going on foot. Or, I mean, if any biblical movie has ever taught you anything, donkeys were really popular back then, apparently. So maybe that's what they were doing. I don't know. And then from Cyprus, they land in Salamis, which is a town which was on the eastern side of the island of Cyprus. And they go all the way to Paphos, which is another town which is on the other side of Cyprus, which is about 150 miles. So these guys are making a lot of ground. And as they're going, we understand that they are preaching the gospel message. Now, they are not going to desolate places or places that are not inhabited or places where you expect to find Aborigines, because as we read on the island of Cyprus, there were Jewish synagogues. So they were going to places where we have people who already believe in God. And we spent some time talking about this interaction that takes place in verses 6 through 12, where they run into this guy, Bar-Jesus. And then verse 7, we pick up, he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, Will you not stop making crooked the paths, the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is kind of an interesting interaction because it's one of the very first times we have an example of a person trying to corrupt the faith. Now, up until now, we have people trying to lead people away from Jesus. We have people trying to lead them away from Christianity. But this is unique because it's the first time we have somebody who's described as being a false prophet who is distorting the faith, corrupting the faith. The way that Paul addresses him, you know, all deceit and villainy, enemy of righteousness, this is a bad guy. Now, this person is corrupting and distorting the gospel message. He's a false prophet. Being a false prophet, he's presenting a message that he claims to be from God that's not really from God. Now, this is important to pay attention to because this is how Paul perceives a person who distorts the gospel message. Now, we have a lot of different denominations, a lot of different churches out there, and there's a lot of different ways people claim you can be saved. There's a lot of different descriptions they have for Jesus. You know, in some places they say Jesus is a lot more accepting than other places, if you're picking up what I'm laying down, right? And typically, most people's attitude is what? It's okay, God doesn't care, we're all serving the same God, we're all on the same team. Clearly not. This kind of reminds me of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. You know, accursed is anyone who presents to you a different gospel message than what we did, or preaches to you a different Jesus. You know, we're playing with live ammo here when we're using the gospel message. Eternal lives and implications are in play. So if a person attempts to distort that, they're messing around with somebody's eternity. Now, what we see happen here is that he is blinded, you know, by the power of the Holy Spirit that, you know, God was working through Paul. And we do see that this proconsul does hear the gospel message. Now, there's encouragement that we can find from this because a lot of times people are concerned, you know, if someone will never have the chance to receive salvation, will they never have the chance to hear the gospel message? But what this situation proves us is two things. Number one, if somebody is serving as a roadblock to prevent somebody from hearing the gospel message when they want to hear it, God's going to take care of that person. He's going to remove that obstacle. He's going to remove that roadblock that is preventing somebody from hearing the gospel message if they want to hear it. Did this guy want to hear it? Absolutely. It's in writing that he sought them out because he wanted to hear the gospel message. And that also proves the second thing, that if a person really wants to hear it, it's going to happen. As Christ says in Matthew chapter 7, if you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be opened. If a person wants to hear it, God is going to do his part to make sure that they have the opportunity to receive salvation. So we can find encouragement in that. We wrapped up with verses 13 through 16. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. We're going to talk about that too. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogues sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, and that's kind of where we left off last week. Now, this is, I think, a really important lesson for us to be prepared. You know, a lot of times, and guys here can relate to this, we've got this meditation rotation and we've got speaking assignments and things like that. And we usually have a pretty good heads up as to when we're going to get up here and do our thing, right? But Paul, he's kind of put on the spot here. You know, he's here, he's visiting, he's kind of an outsider. You know, maybe they know him because, I don't know, his apparel or something. They knew he was a believer, he was a man of God. And they say, if you got anything to say, you know, here's a great opportunity to do it. And Paul doesn't say, well, I haven't really prepared anything or I wasn't ready to. If you give me a couple hours, I can come back and maybe present something. No. Paul took full advantage of his opportunity to share with them. And we're going to read about what he shares with them now. And why? Because he was prepared to. You know, we as Christians, we never know when we're going to have an opportunity to share with people the life-giving words of Christ, to do a good deed, you know, to lead someone to Christ or to exemplify the characteristics of Christ. I mean, those opportunities are going to come up all the time. And what is our responsibility? To be prepared for those opportunities. And we're going to see that Paul does take full advantage of the opportunity. That's what we're going to get into tonight. I don't think he has, as we're going to see, spoiler alert, the results that maybe he wanted, but he still takes full advantage of the opportunity. Great lesson there for us to always be prepared. All right, questions or comments about anything we talked about last week before we break into some new ground tonight? Okay. So, in Acts 13, verses 16 through 41, Paul, which is how we're going to refer to him now because, you know, starting here, this is where Scripture starts to refer to him. He basically preaches the gospel message to these guys, and he peppers in some history. Now, the message that he presents, it sort of reminds me of a combination of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, where he preaches the gospel message for the first time, and also Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7. I feel like there's a combination of those two. So look at verses 16 through 17. Let's just kind of break this down a little bit as we go. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it." So, okay. Now, this is sort of kind of how Stephen started his message back in Acts 7. You know, he presents the history of Israel. You know, Stephen, he did a really good job of proving that he knew his stuff. And he starts laying a good foundation between then and now. Here's where we started and here's where we are now. Now, let's knock out a good piece of this message here, verses 18 through 33. "And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? Am I not he? No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers, that he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as is also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Okay. Well, let's go ahead and look at verse 34. "And for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" All right. So again, Paul's presenting the gospel message, right? But he's also sharing the history of the nation of Israel. And he's proving everything was leading up to Jesus. Here's where we started. Here's where we are now. And he's showing through Scripture everything was leading up to Christ. Now, Stephen, he did the same thing. You know, if you go back and look at his message in Acts chapter 7, you know, he peppers in, you know, message or history about Israel. And he proves how everything was leading up to Jesus. But of course, Stephen, he ended his message in a little bit more of an abrasive fashion, right? Ended up in his death. But Paul, he's not calling anyone out here. You know, he's not pointing fingers or blaming anybody for anything. He's just presenting the gospel message, and he's hoping that they'll accept it. Let's continue. Verses 35 through 37. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. This sounds very familiar. Did anyone else in the book of Acts use this in their presentation of the gospel message? Yeah, it was Peter. It was the exact same verses that he referenced, the exact same point he made on the day of Pentecost when the gospel message was presented for the very first time. He's making it clear, look, David wrote the psalm, but he can't be talking about himself. How do we know that? Because his body sees corruption, saw corruption. You know, his tomb is right there. We can go dig up his body right now and prove that it saw corruption. So the only person he could be talking about is somebody from David's line whose body did not see corruption or would ever see corruption. Who could that be? Sunday school answer? Jesus, yeah, right? He ascended into heaven. His body can't see corruption. So it's interesting here because, again, we're seeing the similarity between Paul's message and Peter and Stephen's. Again, Stephen peppered in some history of Israel. Paul's doing the same thing right here. Peter makes it clear, look, he couldn't be talking about himself here. David could be talking about himself here because his body saw corruption. He had to be talking about Jesus. Paul and Peter are in agreement. Now, one of the things that I like about Paul's message here is the way that he presents it. Because it's a really great combination of information and persuasion. You know, I took in my short career as a student at J. Sargent Reynolds Community College, I took principles of public speaking, and we were taught there were two kinds of speeches. You got your informational speech, and you got a persuasive speech. And in the informational speeches, you're basically just providing information. You know, it's what the news is supposed to be, essentially. You know, that's what those guys are doing. They're doing informational public speaking. Here's the news. Persuasive speech is a little bit different because the goal is to persuade people to take action, right? It's what parents do. Go clean up your room. It's a persuasive speech, right? Now, something that I've learned early on with preaching from the Bible is that you're trying to find the right mix of those two things in every message. You know, every Bible lesson, every sermon, it's kind of a combination of information and persuasive speech because we're providing information from Scripture, the information that God provides, but we're also trying to use it to persuade people to do something. You know, typically to obey what is written in Scripture. And that's one of the reasons why I find preaching, and I can't speak for any of the other guys here who speak, but that's one of the reasons that I find it a little bit, or the ladies who speak, I know we got ladies here who preach in the ladies' advance. I can't speak for anybody else, but that's one of the reasons that I find preaching challenging sometimes, because you're trying to find the right balance of those two things. Providing information and using this information that we're provided with to persuade people to act on it. You know, because if you try to provide information without persuading people to do something, they're going to say, okay, well, that's neat. And if you try to persuade people to do something without providing information, they might not be motivated to do it. And with preaching and reading from Scripture, teaching from Scripture, that's what we're trying to do. Provide information and persuade people to do it. And I feel like Paul does a great mix of those two things in this message. Now, interesting thing here is that up until now, had Paul been preaching the gospel message? Yeah. But this is actually, and I know we're used to the writings of Paul because we can read them throughout most of the New Testament. But I think this is the first time we ever see a message being presented by Paul in Scripture. Is that correct? Okay. Got it affirmed. This is the first message we have in writing from Paul in all of Scripture. And right from the get-go, we get a sense of his style. We get a sense of his knowledge. And I think this gives us a really good understanding as to why Paul was so effective in the church and why God set him apart to do missionary work and be one of his apostles. You know, even though Paul opposed the church, he was doing it from a standpoint of zealousness for the law of Moses. So did he know his stuff? Yeah. Did he know the history of his people? Absolutely. We can also see that he was very persuasive in his ability because he wanted people to take this information and this knowledge that he had about Jesus and obey Jesus. Now, one point I want to bring up before we move on is that even though Paul's message was to get people to believe in Christ and prove that he is the Christ, there's a few things that he mentions here that I think are very applicable to us. Again, I know this was a message for the Jews to try to get them to obey the gospel message and follow Christ, but there's some things in here that's good for us. If you know everyone here, for anyone who's listening to this who might not be saved, it could be to be saved. But for those in the church, there's some good stuff. Look at verse 25. He says, "And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose I am? I am not he, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" As John was finishing his course. Now, finishing course, it literally means, according to the Greek, complete the race. That's what it means. Is that familiar terminology from Paul? Yeah. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I found this kind of interesting. Look at verse 24. It says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Here he's talking about running the race, and he ties this in with spiritual discipline. But back in Acts 13, he talks about finishing his course, completing a race. Here he talks about running race. Again, is this terminology that Paul uses? Yes. Flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. Verses 6 through 7. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Now, this is comparable to what Paul says in Acts chapter 13, verse 25. John finished his race, completed his course. Paul here is talking about finishing his race, completing his course. Now, who wrote the book of Acts? Remind me. Luke, right? Does this give us confidence in Luke recording Paul's words when what he is writing is so similar to what Paul writes in his letters? Definitely. You know, a lot of people say, you know, that the Bible is liable to error. You know, because it was written by so many different people and over such a long period of time. But when Luke is saying, or writing down, here's what Paul said, and he's using this terminology that we can verify in other parts of Paul's letters at different times, and they're so similar, does that give us confidence that Luke wrote it down right? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's just another way we can prove the credibility of God's word when we see such similar phraseology being used throughout Scripture accredited to one person. All right, let's flip back to Acts 13. Back to Acts 13. Verse 36. So more language I want to pay his attention to here. "For David, after he had served his purpose, the purpose of God in his own generation." He says, "For David, after he had served God's purpose in his own generation." Deliberate language. Now, when we look at this wording that Paul's using, John finishing his course, David fulfilling God's purpose in his own generation. I think it really helps to drive home, and this is I think something good for us to understand that we really are only here for a certain period of time. And it's important that we have a very good understanding of what our course is and what our purpose is for God in our generation. Now, John's purpose, John the Baptist, what was his purpose? I'm sorry? Yeah, prepare the way for Christ. Yeah, he was getting things going. We're going to prepare the way for Christ. That was his purpose. I mean, he claimed it. I'm here to prepare the way for the one who's to come. David's purpose was to be the first king and the tribe of Judah to pave the way for the Messiah. You know, it's kind of interesting when you think about it, because, yeah, John the Baptist, he prepared the way for Christ, but David, did he not prepare the way for Christ in his own way? You know, by establishing the kingship through the tribe of Judah, he kind of prepared the way for Christ in his own way, 2,000 years before he got here. But we could also consider those who serve God's purpose on the other end of the spectrum. Judas, did he serve God's purpose? Yeah. I mean, Scripture made it clear. Somebody was going to trade in the Messiah for 30 pieces of silver. Somebody was going to betray him, hand him over to the authorities so that he could fulfill the Scriptures of being crucified. Did Judas serve a purpose for God? Sure he did. What about Pharaoh? The one who enslaved the Hebrews? Yeah. He was a hard-hearted individual. And because Pharaoh didn't let them go after miracle after miracle after miracle, God got to demonstrate his glory, and we still talk about it this day. Those, all those amazing things he did. Now, when you compare all those examples, David, John the Baptist, or Mercer if you like, Judas, Pharaoh, they all share a similarity. It is not that they're just in the Bible. Yeah, they're all in the Bible. No. They all serve God's purpose in one way or another. But you also have to recognize that they got to choose how they serve God's purpose. You know, Pharaoh, you know, he hardened his heart. Says that God also hardened his heart. But, you know, we could do a study on this, and I think we have before, that God gives people what they want. Pharaoh wanted to have a hard heart. So, okay, God says, I'm going to help you. I'm going to give you a hard heart. I'm going to harden your heart for you. But, you know, Pharaoh, he could have let the people go when he was commanded. He could have let them go after he saw that first miracle of the Nile turning to blood. He could have repented and let the Jews go, and that would have been a great example of how a person from a pagan culture and a person who's in authority could humble themselves and say, I'm going to obey God. He could have done that. Judas, when you compare him to Peter, did both of them deny Christ? Did both of them betray Christ? Absolutely. But you know, Judas had a worldly grief, as described in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Peter had a godly grief. And Judas, he could have followed the way of Peter. He could have repented. He could have gone on to do great things for the church. I mean, people think about Peter and how he denied Christ three times. But you know, Peter's the first one who preached the gospel message to the Jews. He's the first person who preached the gospel message to the Gentiles. Peter went on to do amazing things for the church. Judas could have done that as well. The interesting thing about John the Baptist is that he recognized who he was in Scripture. And what he did is he worked to fulfill that. He was familiar with the prophet Isaiah, where it says, voice in the wilderness, prepare the way for the path of the Lord. So you know what John does? He goes out to the wilderness and he starts preaching about the kingdom of heaven. He starts preparing the way for Christ. He did his part as to what was written about him to go fulfill it. When you see that, John fulfilling who he was in Scripture, Jesus. I mean, we know it wasn't automatic. They read these things in Scripture, what was supposed to happen, who they were supposed to be, what they were supposed to do. And you know what they did according to their faith? They went to fulfill it. The question we have to ask, is it any different for us? Does Scripture talk about who Christians are supposed to be? Does Scripture talk about what Christians are supposed to do? Absolutely. Here's a good one. Flip over to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. Look at verses 24 through 28. I wholeheartedly believe, I mean, I know we got the story of the Valley of Dry Bones. I wholeheartedly believe that's about the church. Wholeheartedly. But let's look at verses 24 through 28. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers live. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in the midst forevermore. This is a prophecy about the church. Now, just like Paul pointed out to the Jews in the synagogue, that David couldn't have been talking about himself because, you know, he had seen corruption, he had died. Was Ezekiel written after or before David? After David. So we know that he's not talking literally about David, but he does talk about a shepherd. Who's the good shepherd? Sunday school answer? Jesus. All right, even the kids got it. Beautiful. Yeah. And who is it that is supposed to walk in God's ways and obey his statutes? Who is it that's part of the everlasting covenant, according to the book of Hebrews? The church. This is about us. Walking in God's ways and obeying his statutes, that's our purpose. That's what we're supposed to do in the course of our lifetime. So that the nations, when they witness our behavior, they will know that it is the Lord in heaven who sanctifies us. But we have to be mindful that fulfilling this scripture and fulfilling our purpose is partially up to us. I mean, John the Baptist, he saw him the voice in the wilderness. You know what that means? I got to go camping for a while. I got to go out to the wilderness. You know, Jesus knew he had to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. So what does he command his servants to go do? Go in there and find me a donkey. What does Ezekiel say? My people are going to walk in my ways and obey my statutes so that the nations will know that it is the Lord that sanctifies them. What's our responsibility? To walk in his ways and obey his statutes. Now, this is just one of many scriptures about us. But when we read these things, and a daily reminder we need to have is, are we fulfilling the scripture written about us? Now, this is where our faith comes in. If we believe that this is about us, what are we going to do? We're going to do it. We know that God has done his part. He has given us the one shepherd, as stated here. He has given us his spirit. We are his dwelling place. Is that written here? Yeah. What's up to us? Walking in his ways and obeying his statutes. Are we doing it? That's the question we need to ask ourselves on a daily basis. All right, questions or comments as we continue? All right, let's go back to Acts 13. Let's continue with what happens here. So Paul concludes his message, right? Paul concludes his message. Let's look at verses 42 through 44. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke to them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So here's the response of Paul's message. People fell into two camps, right? So we got in verse 42, we've got people who were begging to hear more. You got to come back. We need more of this. They love the message. And then in verse 44, you got people who, when they returned and they saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and they contradicted what Paul and Barnabas were saying. So you got people falling into two camps. Now, something that we need to realize and recognize, especially when it comes to our own evangelistic efforts, is why is it that people are falling into these different camps? So you got one group of people, they're excited. They're enthralled by the message that's being presented. And it's the gospel message. They're really stoked about this. I mean, look what it says in verse 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to him, And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. What's Paul presenting in his message? Two wonderful things. Forgiveness and freedom. That's the crux of his message. With Christ, you get two things, and they're fabulous. You get forgiveness, and you get freedom. Now, this is interesting, because we got to put ourselves in their shoes to appreciate this. See, they were raised to believe, and rightly so, that in order to please God, you got to obey the law of Moses. That's what they were taught to believe. Now, in these verses, Paul makes it clear that through Christ, you're going to be free from the law of Moses. You don't have to do the law of Moses anymore. And not only that, but you can have the forgiveness of sins, which is something that you couldn't have through the law of Moses. Now, that's contradictory to what they were brought to believe, right? Because they were raised to believe that in order to please God, you got to obey the law of Moses. And he says, in order to please God, you have to be free from the law of Moses. So this would have been, huh? And probably somewhat relieving. See, the thing about laws is that they tend to be burdensome. Whoever believes we need more laws? They tend to be rather burdensome. You know, yesterday I was in downtown Richmond. I was walking across the street to get a sandwich. And I remembered, I better do it at the crosswalk because there's cops always driving down the street. And if they see me doing it not at the crosswalk, they could give me a ticket for jaywalking. Now, I could go to the street. I could look both ways on a one-way street, which shows you your confidence in mankind today, to make sure that no car was coming and I wasn't going to get hurt and nobody was, you know, going to get charged with anything. And I could still make it to the other side of the street, and if a cop saw me do that, not walk at a crosswalk, he would give me a ticket. And if I was to ask him, why'd you give me a ticket? He says, you broke the law. And if I was to say, what's the law for? He'd say, it's for your safety. And if I told him, but I checked and there was no car coming, he'd say, too bad, you broke the law. So not only am I safe, but I'm down $100 because I got to pay a ticket now. Laws are restrictive. But the message that Paul and Barnabas was presenting was, look, law of Moses, you got sacrifices, you got offerings. You got to be careful of how much you do or don't do on a Sabbath. You got to be careful what you eat. And Paul's saying, you can be away from all those things. All that can be gone. You're going to be free. And the icing on the cake was that by freeing yourself from those things, you could have forgiveness of sins and be free to live a life that was pleasing to God. Now, this is something that would have been amazing to them. Because again, they would have think, in order to please God, I've got to find the right sacrifice. I've got to take it here to have an offering on Sunday or Saturday. I've got to make sure that I don't work too much. I've got to make sure I stay seated unless it's for the preparation of food. I can't eat this pig. I've got to do all these things in order to please God. But they were being told, you can do away with all those things and live a life pleasing to God, but through freedom. Now, this is something we need to recognize, and it's something that we need to put in our tool belt when it comes to spreading the gospel message. When people think of Christianity today, do they think of freedom, generally speaking? No. People think of Christianity, generally speaking, much like they think of the law of Moses. It's a big list of things that I can't do. Christianity sounds great. Okay, I get to have forgiveness of sins. I get to go to heaven when I die. Who knows when that's going to be? But I can't drink. I can't swear. I can't sleep in on Sunday mornings. I got to make sure that I put enough money in the offering plate. I got to be reminded all the time that swearing is bad. Having fun is bad. Working on Sundays is bad. For those of us who know, is that what Christianity is? Is it a big list of do not? Oh my, would you like to pick up a microphone and say that again? See, I like what Paul does in his message because he was printing the idea that through Christ, yes, you can have forgiveness of sins. You can have that assurity of going to heaven and that your eternity is secured. But you're also going to have freedom from laws. You're going to have freedom from restrictions. Christianity is not about restrictions. That's what the law of Moses was. Restrictions. But Christianity is not that. Christianity is about freedom. See, so many times people turn away from Christianity because of these misconceptions that they can never be the person who God wants them to be. You know, usually the message that's being presented is that we're just a bunch of dirty sinners that are saved by faith. You're never going to be able to do enough things to please God. And that kind of ties back into that idea of like, oh my goodness, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do this, I need to do this, I need to start doing that. And even if I stop doing all the things that I'm supposed to stop doing, and if I start doing all the things that I'm supposed to start doing, I'm still going to be a sinner who is going to completely fail in living up to God's expectations. So what do they conclude? Why do I even try? Why do I even try? So we need to recognize that we have an opportunity to show people who Christ really is and who God really is. We have an opportunity to show people what Christianity really is and why it's something that people should be begging to hear, just like those in Antioch were when they heard Paul and Barnabas. I think forgiveness and freedom, that's the real appeal of Christianity. So then we've got this other group of people who were jealous of the large crowds, and it says that they contradicted the words spoken by Paul. Now, one pattern we see today is people getting jealous of others when they present something that is better than what they currently have, right? I was watching a mockumentary a couple weeks ago on the company that created BlackBerry. You guys remember BlackBerries? Some of your younger guys might not remember that. You guys remember, did you have one, Matt? A BlackBerry, right? You know, it was like that little keyboard. It was like kind of like the first cell phone where you could text and things like that. And a key moment in the mockumentary was when the iPhone came out. And it was obviously better. I mean, anyone could look at it and say they're better, but what did the guys at BlackBerry say? It's not as good. There's no way it's good. BlackBerry is so much better than iPhone. iPhone's just going to be a fad. It's going to waste away. BlackBerry's going to remain. Who's got a BlackBerry now? Nobody. The Jews were jealous of Paul and Barnabas because they were promoting a message that was a lot more appealing to the law of Moses. Freedom and forgiveness of sins. You can't find a message better than that. And a lot of religions have a list of do's and don'ts, but Christianity isn't like that. It's about having freedom with forgiveness to live a life that is pleasing to God. You know, it can put you in a position to ask, you know, what do you do with people like that? And I think that question is answered in the last part of the chapter, but we're going to save that for next week. Actually, no, let's go ahead and knock it out. Let's just go ahead. We'll go just a little bit more and we'll knock it out. Let's look at verses 40 through 52. It says, beware therefore, lest what is said by the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. Okay, so then we read about the people, but continue. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. So Paul and Barnabas, they try to get the Jews on board. They preached a great message. They had scripture to help support their message, to prove that it was true, that Jesus was the Christ. But what happens? Verse 46 says that they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. Now, I like that phraseology. I find it interesting because what it really boils down to is that they rejected the gospel message. Does God think people are worthy of salvation? Yes. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sent his only son to be a sacrifice so that we could have forgiveness of sins. God believes that we are worth it. These guys determined that that was false, that they weren't worth salvation. So because they felt that they weren't worth salvation, what did they do? They rejected the message of salvation. And that happens quite often. There's a lot of people who dismiss Christianity because they're saying, so let me get this straight. You could have done anything under the sun that was wrong and displeasing in the eyes of God, but if you obey the gospel message and follow Christ and receive forgiveness through him, you get to go to heaven? No way. A lot of people reject it because it's too good. You know, sort of reminds me of what's written in 1 John that, you know, if we say we have sin, you know, if we sin and say that we don't have sin, we call God a liar. Same thing here. These guys deemed themselves unworthy and claimed it couldn't be true. They contradict Paul and Barnabas. Now, there's interesting, I think the Calvinists really like this stuff too, don't they, Matt? That about them being appointed to eternal life believed. Yeah. Verse 48. Yeah, the Calvinists really like that. But again, who are the ones who are judging themselves unworthy to receive eternal life? They were. So what do Paul and Barnabas do instead? They fulfill more scripture and they go to the Gentiles. Great lesson there for us as well. And we'll close with here. We'll talk more about this next week in the end of the chapter next week because there's more we're going to get into, including that Calvinist portion. But great lesson here that when one person rejects the gospel message that you present, what do you do? What do? You go to someone else. That's what Paul and Barnabas did. We're supposed to spread the gospel message. We're told some people are going to reject it. When they do, what do? We go to someone else. Okay. Again, we're going to get more into the last part of Acts chapter 13 at the start of next week. But any questions or comments as we close out here? Go ahead.
Yeah, and you clarified it there toward the end when you were talking about freedom.
Yeah.
Man, that's got to be defined these days, right? You know, Christ is here to set you free. Well, if I define freedom the way I want to and somebody else defines freedom the way they want to, it turns the grace of God into licentiousness, right? Oh, he's freed me up to do whatever I want to do, right? And I get forgiveness for it. But you clarified, it's like he has given us freedom to be righteous, and we don't have to check off a bunch of boxes in order to please him. We now we don't have to think, like you said, okay, what's a Sabbath day's journey? What am I allowed to eat? What am I not allowed to eat? What am I allowed to do and not allowed to do? It's like, okay, is it profitable? Is it glorify God? Then I'm free to do those things.
I think I really like the way you put it once, and I think you put it this way, is that you are free to serve God within the parameters of his righteousness. I think you put it that way once, and I really like that. I really like that. No, absolutely. Thank you. Anyone else? All right, well, I'll close with prayer real quick, and then we'll break into groups. Guys will be in the back conference room for a little prayer time. Ladies up here, and then that'll be it. So let's just pray real quick to close it out, and we'll break out. Father God, we give you thanks for this day and this opportunity again we have to go through the story of Acts, the book of Acts, and we just thank you for the forgiveness and freedom that we have through your Son and our Savior, Christ Jesus. And I pray that we will use the freedom that we've been given to live a life that is pleasing to you, to obey your statutes, to walk in your ways, and to live the life that have been we've been that was prophesied about. So Father, I just continue to pray that you continue to help us keep our minds on the things above and to live that freedom and righteous life that you have foretold from long ago and do those things that are pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.